Please take your Bibles and turn with me in them to the New Testament. First to the book of Acts, chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, found on page 1157. We'll begin a new series, sermon series, this one through the book of 1 Timothy. We'll read a few passages before we get to our text. These passages give background information. Especially children, listen for words ministry, apostle, apostleship, things like that, how they tie in, as well as Timothy. We'll come to that too. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. Congregation, hear now the very word of God. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Then let us turn to Acts 16. Acts 16, just over a few chapters. There we'll read the first five verses. "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily." Let us turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 3. It's found on page 1222. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." And then let us turn to 1 Timothy. page 1262. We'll read the first 11 verses, but our focus, our text, the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. As far as the reading of God's holy word, again, our text, our focus, those first two verses. Congregation, every movement, every philosophy, every religion has certain fundamental principles. One of the fundamental principles of Christianity, true Christianity, which by God's grace, the Reformation tradition grasps so well, is the importance and the power of the Word of God. The Word of God is how God conveys to us His grace by His Spirit. This is why we do much of what we do as a church, as households, as individuals. The importance, the power of the Bible, of the Word of God. This is what God presents to us in the Bible, even as we come to this morning, as we begin our series through 1 Timothy. We see, as I proclaim to you, the God of saving grace blesses those who receive His Word. The God of saving grace blesses those who receive His Word. First, we consider from the first part of verse 1 that God speaks. Now, this book, 1 Timothy, it's a part of a group of books in the New Testament that we call the epistles. And those books are unlike most of the other books in the Bible. Children, you remember how the Bible begins? The book of Genesis, straightforward history. God did this and that, which in the case of Genesis 1 is the history, the historical count of God's creating everything in the space of 6 days. Now, many books in the Bible recount to us God's wonderful deeds as well as man's deeds in history. These are historical books. There are other books in the Bible, wisdom books like Psalms, Job, Proverbs. Others are writings of prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, so forth. History and the prophets make up most of the Bible in terms of number of words. In the New Testament are the gospel accounts and Acts, and you've got Revelation, and then you have these epistles, these books from Romans through Jude. Epistles are letters, letters written by someone, or to a group. This book of 1 Timothy is one of those epistles. Even narrower, it's often called one of the pastoral epistles, a letter written to someone who would carry on the Apostle Paul's work, not as an apostle, but more as a pastor. And this book addresses many pastoral-type matters. So it's a different type of writing than many of the other books in the Bible. Certainly, the early part of the life of Christ from the gospel accounts we just finished, or Joshua earlier. Yet it is special. Like all the books in the Bible, It has God as its author. Now, certainly the epistle was penned by a human. We find out the very first word. What is it? Children, if you can read it there. Paul. It was penned by the human Paul, who used to be named Saul of Tarsus, but renamed Paul. As we read from Acts 16, Paul was well known to Timothy, the recipient of this letter. Timothy traveled with Paul. He helped Paul. He learned much. He was mentored by Paul. He was trusted by Paul. And Timothy looked up to Paul. Paul wrote this epistle, but it was God who moved Paul to write what we wrote. We don't know how the Holy Spirit did that. Probably wasn't some voice dictation. We don't know, though, exactly how. But we do know that what Paul wrote here has the authority of God's speech. We know that because, as Paul says, he is writing, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. An apostle. An apostle was someone, or even in that culture, something, who was sent by another. Sent. But in the New Testament, we find a narrower, a more specific meaning even when it's combined being an apostle of Christ Jesus or of Jesus. If you look through the New Testament, you would see that this type of apostle, which Paul is special from the common uses of that word apostle. It was only the 12 disciples, well, Saul Matthias took Judas's place, and Paul, who were apostles of Jesus in that highest sense of the word. We catch that from what we read in Acts 1. That even though there were many eyewitnesses of Jesus' earthly ministry, and even though it came down to two men that they were deciding on, his ministry, his resurrection of Jesus, there were only 12 who, as verse 25 put it, were to take place in this ministry and apostleship. Our reading from 1 Corinthians 15 also makes clear that Paul was considered part of that small group of apostles. He says he was as one untimely born. There are no apostles alive today, no matter what some people might say. They died out with the death of the last one, which, as church history tells us, was John. There is great importance placed upon being an apostle. Not because Paul was so great, but the office, the ministry is great. An apostle of Christ Jesus. It is as though Christ himself wrote these very words, which the apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. They are Christ's words. They are God's words. And as such, they are authoritative over all mankind, not just Christians, but all. And we receive these words on the same level with the rest of Scripture. Receive these words as Scripture itself. Genesis through Revelation. History, prophets, wisdom, gospels, revelation, epistles. And although some Bible editions might mark off in red ink the words that they think Jesus actually spoke, all Scriptures, the epistles included, are equally God's Word. What the Apostle Paul wrote in this book has the exact same authority as the very words of Jesus. It is all God's word. And so we have in this book what God teaches. Paul did not give these words from himself. They were written by Paul, written in Paul's language, written according to Paul's general style. But the ultimate author is God. Here is God speaking to Timothy. Yes, but because God preserved it for us and for other reasons in the text itself, God's word to us. God speaks to you, to me, yet today. God speaks to you. Have you ever wanted to have God speak? Here it is. All the Bible is God's speech. This epistle is God's speech. These are the very words of God, living and active, powerful, beyond human means of valuing. This is God's word. And therefore, by God's grace, receive these words for what they really are. God's word. God's words. Because there are things in here that are a stumbling block to our natural reasoning, a stumbling block to our unbelieving culture. There might be things that we'll read that we'll, the teaching will come to. There might be things that offend you. There are things that, well, that's not the way I thought of, or I was raised, or this or that. But you and I must believe and submit to them because they are God's word. And as we believe them, by God's grace, we are comforted, we are encouraged, we have peace, as verse 2 brings out. Now, my interpretation or my conveying these teachings might be wrong, and then you don't have to believe or submit to that, but the words themselves never err. What is truly taught, as the preaching is faithful to God's word, it is God's teaching. This teaching never errs. There is no division, no conflict, and we need to hear this again in our day and age. No conflict between what Paul wrote and taught, and what Jesus taught. There is no conflict between what Paul wrote and taught here and what Peter or James or John wrote and taught as apostles. There's no conflict between what Paul wrote and teaches here and what is written or taught in the rest of the Bible. But we also see is Christ is aligned with God too. There's no disagreement between them either. Paul is an apostle by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Not that Paul seeks to divide Father from Son, but it brings out the absolute authority of what Paul wrote and taught, coupled with the absolute agreement of Father and Son, God and Christ. And given the broader church environment we have today, we must also say there is no conflict between what is taught in this epistle and what the Holy Spirit teaches believers today or ever. Word and Spirit always perfectly agree. God speaks, it is here. By His grace, let us receive His word with faith, with humility, with joy, with obedience. Again, I ask, do you want to hear God speak? Here it is. Now, we hear some people claim, well, God told me this or that. Often they mean to interpret some impulse or thought in their brain or some moving within them to be God's communicating something to them. Now, God can communicate any way He wants. He's God. But that's not what's often meant. God, though, has spoken in the Bible. And no additional words from God are needed. No additional teaching than what is here. And the Holy Spirit never teaches or instructs or leads against what His Word teaches or says. So don't rely on your hunches or your feelings or your impulses or providential events as God speaking to you. And God is active in all things, certainly. But only here are the words of God. Here and here alone is God speaking to man. Receive it, believe it, obey it, all by God's grace. Paul says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God and of Christ Jesus. If anyone rejects what is written and taught in this book, that person is rejecting what God says. And there is only wrath for that person, for someone who rejects God. Let the one who is rejecting God repent. Let him, by God's grace, hear, receive, believe, submit, and obey. God has spoken clearly. Don't ignore. Don't reject. Don't live as though God has not spoken. This is how God has His servant Paul begin this book. He sets forth clearly the authority. That means the stakes are high. Listen. God speaks. That's the beginning. What's next? Well, as we move to in our second point, we see not only that God speaks, but also that God saves. God saves. Now, we get a different sense of this book if it began, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our King, or God our Judge, or God our Helper, or God our Friend, or God our lover. But Paul begins none of those ways. Instead, it's by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Paul, as an apostle, has been given a message to declare about this God, about God having this emphasis here. What is the message God has given to Paul to declare to the world? Well, we'll see it throughout this epistle. We see it in other epistles he wrote. It's summarized in verse 1 for how Paul speaks of God. Again, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior, and Christ Jesus our hope. God our Savior, Christ Jesus our hope. Now, in Paul's culture, the word Savior could mean something very general. Political victors, someone who's a benefactor. We do something similar. Children, if you're playing soccer and the goalie stops the ball from going in the goalie makes a save, right? Save. Or save that bag from being thrown out. We use that word different ways. But given that the apostle begins this epistle found in the Bible, speaking of God as our Savior, and writes in coordination, Christ is our hope, we should think of salvation and Savior in the greatest, most ultimate sense. Being an apostle, then, Paul realizes God has given him a message of the utmost significance and importance. He knows the current situation of mankind, which has not changed since that time. Created good by God in the beginning, but through the sin of the first man, Adam, broken, twisted, guilty. By nature, all mankind is under God's wrath because of Adam's first sin and our own personal sins. And being under God's wrath because of our sin means there's no hope in sinful fallen man. Knowing that what awaits us after 10, 30, 70, 90, 120 years is death, there is no hope in man. God is angry with the wicked every day, and Paul knows that when God judges the living and the dead, judges all men and women, boys and girls, God will throw the wicked into eternal torment, unceasing anguish. Something we can't even begin to imagine now. Paul knows this, he believes this. Apart from Christ, there is no hope. But that's not the focus of the message Paul brings. It's the background. It's why the news of a Savior, of hope, is so important. Why he must bring it. For man's religions, they're playing around. They're playing games. True religion doesn't go through motions. True religion doesn't seek to merely live a respectable life that others see. Paul didn't turn his back on his advances in Judaism. He didn't endure countless setbacks and hurts and trials and sufferings. He didn't spend his time traveling the world instead of playing golf in order to have his best earthly life now or some frivolous reason. This is something that matters. It's worth suffering for, even to the point of letting others imprison him and kill him. These are real, ultimate issues. The Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, who will tell others this message. God saves. Christ Jesus gives hope, is hope. As we read, God and Christ commanded Paul to leave his former life, to forget about other possible life paths for this aspiring young man, and to bring this message. God our Savior, Christ Jesus our hope. God has sent His Son Jesus into our world, and Jesus supplied obedience in place of our disobedience, righteousness in place of our guilt. He did that all the way to offering Himself in the place of sinners as a sacrifice. Suffering God's full wrath against sin by Jesus suffering and dying on the cross. But then God raised Jesus from the dead on the third day. And so Jesus supplies righteousness and life to all those who belong to Him, to all who trust in Him, to all who cry out, "Save me, Jesus!" Trust Him, cry out to Him. These stakes are high. And so we are to understand this saving in coordination with hope. Now, some people think of salvation or a type of salvation, but don't grasp the need for hope. Maybe they think their life is going along okay. Oh, there's some hard times, strains, maybe even severe difficulties, but in general, my life's good. It filters into how many people approach church. Again, keep in mind, this is often called a pastoral epistle, and we'll see that. It talks a lot about what goes on in the church. People are busy. They have difficulties, but they can manage, they think. They can cope with a support structure, with self-help, with a little bit of yoga here. Is it worth getting up early in the morning to go to the church? Couldn't we sleep in? Can't we go camping instead? It's a lot of work to get the kids ready morning and evening. Besides, there are ball practices, tournament games. Why doesn't Dutton URC offer a Saturday evening service so we can get some much-needed sleep Sunday morning so we can go about that family day? Why can't we include youth in a praise band? Give them something to do. Give them a sense of belonging and involvement instead of one guy standing up there preaching at others. Those are social issues and temptations and attitudes we face. So many live life skating by, living by sight instead of by faith in what God says, instead of a spiritual reality. By God's grace, let that not be said of you, congregation. Maybe things are going well in your life. Maybe your family is intact. Maybe you have a good job and good health. Maybe you're living the American dream. If so, thank God for that. But don't be fooled to your spiritual need. Wake up. See your dire spiritual need by nature that we have our whole life long. At all times, you and I are in need of a Savior of our sin. We need hope. Are you hopeless by nature? Yes, you and I, we all are. There is in ourselves only sin and only God's wrath, eternal destruction awaiting. If we don't see that, if we don't realize it, if we don't believe it, the religion is empty. It's just surface. You might live a respectable life. You might be enjoying this life. But such a person will wind up in everlasting hell. God commanded Paul, leave behind all those Jewish advantages, advancements, your Jewish reputation and ease. Why? To declare God our Savior, Christ Jesus our hope. You're lost. Without hope, without God in the world, you need a Savior. You need hope. God has sent it. Paul brings this message of the Savior who is hope. Listen, listen and believe. God saves. Christ Jesus is our hope. They have commanded Paul, speak these words of salvation, of hope. Listen, believe. Timothy knew this. Timothy, as many here, knew this. Paul wasn't writing to an unbeliever. He wasn't writing to a new convert. He was writing to someone Paul himself had trained who was continuing Paul's work in measure, not as an apostle, again. But Paul puts this front and center at the beginning. Why? Because we never outgrow it. This is what undergirds the church and pastoral ministry about which Paul writes so much in this epistle. It is the heart of the church, what we do as a church. It's what fuels us every day of our lives as Christians. Young people, young adults, some here graduated or about to graduate from high school, from college. You never graduate from needing a Savior, from needing hope. You never graduate from needing to hear about God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. It is this that Paul tells Timothy. And not only does he tell Timothy of, but now as we move into verse 2, he actually dispenses to Timothy with this greeting, with this salutation. Verse 2, God's salutation. Verse 2 says this, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And we notice first it's very clear to whom Paul is writing, Timothy. We read some of Timothy's history from Acts 16. Although he was raised by a believing mother, and we know also a believing grandmother, his father was an unbeliever, not just an unbeliever as in an unbelieving Jew, but he was a Greek. Yet God had worked in Timothy's heart and life. God was continuing to work. God had called Timothy to join in this ministry of the word. The apostle had no doubt of Timothy's being a true child, regenerate, born again, converted. He says, my true child in the faith. He has every confidence in Timothy, not because Timothy's so great, but because of God's grace. That's so great. And that's evident in Timothy. Throughout the years, Paul has known him and mentored him and seen him in action. That's especially what comes next we want to focus on. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Children, you've heard this before many, many, many times. We hear something like it at the beginning of every worship service. You see it listed in the bulletin as the salutation. And this, coupled with the call to worship, is what marks the corporate worship, what begins the corporate worship service from worship that is the rest of life. Within the salutation and the benediction is what we call corporate worship, when God meets with his assembled people under the oversight of the consistory. All of life is worship. But corporate worship is a special time. But back to our text, grace, mercy, and peace. We'll briefly look at these. Grace is God's favor to those who don't deserve it, or in our situation, those who deserve the opposite of favor. And children, you can remember a good meaning by thinking of grace according to each of its letters, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a good way to remember it. As children, God's riches at Christ's expense, grace, God's favor to those who don't deserve it. What a wonderful message. Mercy. Mercy is kindness to those who are in trouble. It especially has the aspect of someone who's going through a hard time, a difficulty, a trial. Mercy reaches out to that person and gives help, assistance, a kind word, comes alongside, perhaps something else. Peace. Peace can be thought of in terms of bringing together two warring factions, two enemies. We think of sinners reconciled to the holy God. But since so much of that is caught up in grace, peace here most likely has the thought, as one commentator put it, wholeness, tranquility, assurance. When sinners are made right with God, grace, and when God shows kindness in our difficulties, mercy, we have peace. We can be at peace. These come from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. They don't come from the church. They don't come from me. They don't come from man. Children, when I raise my hands at the beginning of the corporate worship service and proclaim the blessing, the salutation, it's not in my name I give it. In fact, you'll notice seminarians or unordained men, they don't raise their hand during that time. They often offer a prayer. But when someone is ordained to ministry, part of that office is in the name of God, in the name of Christ, giving that blessing. Like Paul, I stand as an officer of God, a minister of Christ, and in his name I proclaim this blessing upon you. It's not I, it's not Paul. It's God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, and we often add something like through the operation of the Holy Spirit or the working of the Holy Spirit to make clear it's the triune God who blesses us. God gives grace, mercy, peace. That is what we desperately need. God, our Savior, Christ Jesus, our hope, give us this. Grace, for God sent His Son Jesus to be our Savior. Grace, because Christ has fulfilled all righteousness when we had only unrighteousness. Grace, because He suffered and died on the cross in our place to reconcile us to God. Grace, because Jesus rose from the dead, bringing life in the midst of our death. He is able to bring righteousness and life to us. Grace, mercy, because God looks upon you, and in your trial, your affliction, your weakness, your suffering. He does not turn aside. I don't know what trouble all of you are going through right now. Or at times, maybe you've been moved to the end of your rope. Maybe you're there now. Maybe you're beyond. Don't despair. God sees. Jesus sees. He's not abandoned you. Yes, God brings you through these hardships, but as His child, as a believer, not to destroy you. Instead, He points you to Himself, and that is what you and I need, Him. He raises the dead in raising Jesus from the dead. Don't put your hope in earthly solutions. Don't look to cover over your trial and cope with it using alcohol or drugs or pleasures or work or even family. Put your hope in God who raises the dead. We need this message because even those of us who have been Christians our whole life go through trials. And at times we lose sight of that hope. We need to hear this again and again. Grace, mercy, and peace to you. Mercy. God in His mercy surrounds you with believers, those who will admonish you when you sin, yes, but those will stick with you as you struggle with sin, as you're pressed in trials, adversities, strained, broken relationships, sickness, even death. Peace. You don't need to fear the future or the present or the past. God loves you. Believer. God is for you. Who can be against you? These words, grace, mercy, and peace, they were penned by a man who had been shipwrecked, who had been assaulted, falsely accused, imprisoned, almost killed several times, betrayed. In all these, holding fast to God's grace in Christ, Paul knew hope and peace and joy. Not as the world thinks of things, but in reality as God gives them. Hear that message. Trust God. Trust Jesus. And as you trust Jesus, realize that the grace, mercy, and peace that come from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord come through the Word. And that is so important to grasp. Again, that's one of these fundamental principles. Look at how the apostle does this. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And he doesn't end there. That's just the beginning. He goes on to write. And he writes about God, about Jesus, about the Spirit. He writes about truth and faith, the church. He writes about the gospel. He writes God's word to Timothy and to us. This is how God gives grace, mercy, and peace. He doesn't do it by drumming us up or diving into deep philosophy or worldly thoughts. He doesn't do it through dance or drama. You don't see what happened here. There's no video after grace, mercy, and peace, and oh, here's what I'm to watch. He doesn't do it through being out on the water on vacation or fishing or boating instead of with the church. He doesn't do it through working 10 more hours at night or doing it through pleasures that lie to you about satisfaction. He does it as our corporate worship service is structured. Grace, mercy, and peace declared, then followed up by the Word of God read and preached. God does this through His Word officially administered through the office bearers of His church. He does it through His Word privately administered in homes, in our personal lives. He does it through His Word. His Word. Now, Lord willing, next week we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper, which visibly portrays the gospel promise. Here is how God has commanded His Word, one way, to be administered. A secondary means to preaching, yes, but it's still His promise shown to us, sealed to you, believer. And you, believers, are invited to come to this table to feast upon Christ by the Spirit through faith. You're called to become and be blessed by receiving this visible word, the broken bread, the poured out wine. This is how God has promised to work. In this week, prepare yourselves by examining yourselves. Where are you putting your trust in something other than God, your hope in someone other than Christ? Where are you living according to something other than God's word, living contrary to his word? And where you see that, by God's grace, repent. Confess it to the Lord. Say, Lord, I don't honor your word as I ought. I'm sorry. Help me. Forgive me. Help me trust you. Repent and come next week, not only to hear God's word preached, but also to eat and drink the signs of God's gospel promise, sealing to you God's grace in Christ, his mercy, his peace. Come, partake of Christ. That goes against the world, flesh, the devil, what they say, but it is how God has promised to work. And we hope, Lord willing, to see that more as we go through this epistle, of how God works, of the word front and center. We need that, to hear that in our time, a time that wants us to live by sight, not by faith. Living by sight, there's no blessing promised there. That leads to death. But the God of saving grace, he blesses those who receive his word. Hear and believe and be blessed. May God receive all the praise. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. As it is open to us, cause us to remember it, to believe you, to obey you. Open it in our homes throughout the week. Make it a priority in our lives, a living reality. Work in our hearts to receive your word. And as we receive your word in faith, grace, mercy, and peace. You are so kind to us, Lord, and how you are our Savior. Christ, you are our hope. You've made that so clear in your word, and you give that to us by your word and spirit. And so be glorified. Strengthen us in your word. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.